Before I start, I just want to make one quick further comment about our ministries. I was thinking about Zacchaeus and how it's really a story of someone who was being pushed out. Someone who didn't, because of his own doing, his own job that he'd taken, he was at a disadvantage, and people really didn't want him to get close to Jesus. And as I was thinking about our ministries, our prayer here is really that everyone would have that opportunity to come to Christ and to know Christ and to grow in their walk with him. And so I simply wanted to say that if you look over these things that are in your bulletin insert and you still struggle to understand, well, I still don't see a place where I can connect and really embark on that journey with Christ. So if you have any questions about that or really any other ideas about ministry or a passion that you have, whatever it might be, please don't hesitate to talk to myself, or Luke, Irv, any of our elders or ministry leaders, and we'd love to have that conversation with you. Because again, this isn't meant to be some great protocol for a factory or the machine, and that's the way it has to run. These are the programs set in stone. We don't want to be the crowd that pushes you out, but rather we want to come alongside you. So as I say, by all means, please, let's talk more if you have other ideas. But this morning we will focus on Zacchaeus and his story, and it's really one that's always captivated me, and I just love it, not just because he's a short guy. Thank you so much, Luke. Although one of the reasons I took this job was so that there would finally be someone that I was taller than, let's be honest, by a good couple inches. But I love the story of Zacchaeus as one who overcame these obstacles to really push through and have quite a dramatic encounter with Jesus. Even though the story is only 10 verses, we see that something quite remarkable happens here. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that as we look a little deeper into the story, that we would first and foremost see you in it, and what we learn about you and your love, your grace, your mercy. I pray also that as we consider our own place in the larger story, that we would understand what you desire for us and your love for us and how we might walk with you in response to your love. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Pray that you would minister to us at this time. To our hearts and minds, we pray. Amen. So in this text, in the place in the story that this occurs in Jesus' life, what we are looking at here is it was Jesus' last days. This was his final march. He's presumably, we know, has spent most of his time, a lot of his time, ministering up north in Galilee where he lived, and now he's on his last march to Jerusalem. As you can see from the map behind us here, this is the best map I could find, and it is for six-year-olds, but that's okay. You can see up north where my nice, beautiful dot is there. That's where he is. And he's come down, and in this story, he's in Jericho, that top arrow, and he's going to continue on to Jerusalem. So some of the stories that happen after Jericho, he goes to Bethany and has that encounter with Lazarus, and then he'll go to the Mount of Olives, and then into Jerusalem. Now, this journey, just as a bit of background for you, from this point forward, from Jericho into Jerusalem, was a difficult road. You can sort of get the sense there from the picture that Jerusalem is a high point. And in all of Israel, it's the highest spot, right there in Judah anyway. And so it was only 30 kilometers for Jesus and his disciples there to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, but in those 30 kilometers, they would ascend over 3,000 feet. And so, you know, maybe here that's a big deal. In BC, that's, you know, that's not a big climb. That's a Sunday morning hike. But maybe here that's a little more intense. I don't know. 30 kilometers, 3,000 feet. What's the math on that? Every 10 kilometers, forget the math. That won't end well if I try that. So anyways, this is a physically grueling, again, they're on foot. They're not driving smart cars here. They're on foot with donkeys making this journey. Now, in the midst of this physical journey, we know that even more challenging was the fact that Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to suffer and die. He'd been telling them for a long time, and they don't get it, but he understands that this is approaching. And this is almost, perhaps, again, I know he's not as weak as I am, or maybe some of you are like me, but I know that I don't like it when I know that something tough is coming. Recently, a couple of our folks here had to have some major dental work done. And that's almost one of the worst day-to-day things. When you know if you're having a root canal or something or some major, that's, I don't want to say it's the worst, but nobody likes that. That must be one of the worst jobs, these poor dentists. People come and they don't want to be there with you. They have been really fearful of this day. And that almost makes it worse because then that anxiety builds and you feel every little probe and it's not pleasant. Well, how much more so here? Jesus knows that much more than a little cleaning and flossing is going to happen. He's going to suffer in the worst way. And make no mistake, though he is the Son of God, he's not looking forward to it. Again, what's his prayer on his last night? Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Let this pass. He doesn't want to endure this. No one does. He's still a man like you and I are, those that are men. He's not looking forward to it. And there's that anticipation. So you've got the physical journey coming, going up to Jerusalem, but there's also that mental journey as he's considering what awaits him. And all along this journey, of course, the crowds are still coming. They're still, as we see with Zacchaeus in Jericho there, they're still swarming him. And so, again, I don't know what you are like when adversity or stresses come, but I tend to get distracted and be physically distracted from things around me. Maxine will tell you when it gets stressful, she can be saying something to my face, and I'll say, yes, absolutely, and I will forget it a second later. I get so consumed with the stress. And so here, again, these people are mobbing around Jesus, and you wonder, where's his head at? There's the physical, there's the mental, there's the people. Now into that, he comes to Jericho, and here's where we meet Zacchaeus. As Luke mentioned, he was wealthy, he's a tax collector, and as was mentioned, he was not a real popular figure. In fact, we can say it even more now that the kids are gone. We can speak even more plainly and say that this was a man loathed by his country, both his countrymen, his fellow Jews, and the Romans as well. Even though he was the middleman in getting them money, they didn't like the tax collectors either because they looked down at them as loathsome figures for what they were doing. So nobody liked the tax collectors. They just probably, as is alluded to in this text, they hung out with each other because that's all they had. And really, it's hard for us, especially in our culture of acceptance and diversity and everything else that we strive for, it's hard for us to really appreciate how he would have been viewed in his day. The nearest thing that I could think of is to think of people imprisoned for child slavery or pedophiles or something. You know, that kind of stigma against that in our culture. I mean, that's the kind of feelings that are aroused in Jesus' day for these tax collectors. So, again, really not a popular fellow. Every culture has those that they look down on, and Zacchaeus in his day would have been there. So again, here is the stage of the events that we're looking at. Jesus on his last leg of life and ministry, setting out on this most challenging and horrible in so many respects journeys, about to encounter one of the most hated men in the villages. This is the setting. And it tells us that this Zacchaeus, this wealthy, not just tax collector, but chief tax collector, we don't exactly know what that means. We don't really find the term that is used there in Luke, but it seems to indicate that he wasn't just a regular tax guy, but he was some sort of a supervisor or something, some sort of chief in that field. He'd risen up the ranks. Whatever the case is, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. He's curious. And as I looked at this text, it might sound like a very simple thing to say. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and that's really no surprise. He generated a lot of curiosity no matter where he went. But actually, the text, the evangelist here, tells us something very specific. He uses very careful language to express what it is that Zacchaeus wanted. Literally, it says, he was seeking out Jesus to know who he is. That's what the text says. He was seeking to see Jesus. Now, this word seeking is very, very common. It's exactly as you would expect to mean. But what is not so common is for someone in the New Testament to comment on another person as a seeker. And so for a writer to say, oh, he or she was seeking, it's actually very uncommon. Normally, it's more of a word in teaching. Oh, seek this, seek that, do this. But to make a comment about another, calling them a seeker, is actually very rare. It only happens 5 times in the New Testament. And what really surprised me is who the figures are that this is said of when they are talking about seekers. Here's the 5 examples. First, all the Gospels, it says that Judas was seeking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. That's the first time this example comes up. Commenting on someone seeking something. Judas seeking to betray, looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. That's the first one. Second one, Herod. King Herod, the horrible guy that was trying to kill Jesus' baby, Herod was seeking to find out about Jesus, it says. Third one, Pilate. Again, lovely fella. Pilate, but this was actually a good example, was seeking for a way to get to release Jesus, it says. And fourthly, in Acts 13, Paul visits Cyprus, and he's evangelizing the governor there. Governor's very open to it, but I don't know if anyone remembers this story. There's someone that tries to intervene. Anyone remember this story on Cyprus? A little bit of an obscure story. There's some wizard, sorcerer on this island of Cyprus. His name is Elymas. And Elymas tries to stop Paul from evangelizing the governor. He tries to oppose him. And Jesus, or rather Paul, it says, prays against this wizard, this sorcerer, and the dude goes blind. And it says, blind Elymas was seeking for help in this blindness, trying to get someone to hold on to. So these are the 5 episodes, and then Zacchaeus. These are the 5 times when a comment is made about someone seeking something. Betrayer Judas, Herod, Pilate, and this wizard on Cyprus. So I looked at that and I thought, well, boy, that's quite a hall of fame, isn't it? That's quite a distinguished group. Very bizarre to me that all of them are rather dubious individuals. It is them that the scripture often talks about as seekers. And Zacchaeus is one of them. He was seeking to see who Jesus is. But, as we heard, he could not. He could not get to Jesus. Now again, every time I've thought about this story, the thing that really jumps out to me, just as Luke said, is we know he's a wretched tax collector, and we know he's short. Maybe that's, again, as I said, why I like this story. But as I looked at the text, it's actually a little bit vague here on exactly what is going on. It actually, I was surprised to read this, and it doesn't really matter, but it actually, the text might not be in fact referring to his height at all, supposedly. It actually could be interpreted that what he lacks, it actually could refer to maturity as well, apparently. And so he could have been a very young tax collector. It doesn't really matter. Either way, he was looked down upon both as a tax collector, and he's either young in maturity and can't get his way through, or he's short. But what is perhaps more significant is the text seems to indicate that the crowd is actually opposing Zacchaeus. So it's not just a passive problem, they're all tall and he can't see through, but it actually seems to indicate that they're not letting him in either. Because again, and this makes sense with the context, they don't like him, they don't want him, they are not going to allow him to get through to get closer. So that seems a little more clear from the text, that they don't want him there. Again, the only thing that really matters is that Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, and for whatever reason, he cannot. This is the most important part. He cannot see. So what does he do? Well, again, you've heard the story both read and retold. He takes a rather astonishing course of action. He, a wealthy adult, even if he was younger, he still has to be an adult to be a tax collector. He runs around the crowd, he gets in front of them, and he jimmies himself there up the tree. There's a sycamore fig tree right there. So he climbs up the tree. And now, myself, my girls, a lot of them love climbing trees. I loved climbing trees as a kid. There was few things in life that I enjoyed more than climbing trees. One of the places I love to do that is on Savory Island, where my grandparents lived on this island. If we have a slide there, I think I took a picture of it. Savory Island, Pacific Ocean, very beautiful, beautiful sandy beaches. And on Savory, there are massive, massive trees. Actually, it was funny. We were out for a walk one day. Where were we? Some park down here by the water. And there were some people standing there. And they were looking around. And you know, it's always, if I was to suddenly during the service, I was to start staring like this, how many of you would turn around? Like, what on earth is he looking at? So we're in this park down there. And they're staring up. And I'm looking. Is there an owl? Is there a hawk? What's up? I'm looking around. I say, what is it? They say, look at the size of this tree. Oh, for goodness sakes. You haven't seen a good tree. This is an example on Savory. So, I can't resist but tell you, it's my favorite story. So one summer, I'm 15 years old, and there's a massive tree like this, and my friend and I, we wanted to climb this tree. But the problem is, as you can see, that there's no branches for about the bottom 30 feet. Well, on this one particular tree, it had a dead tree beside it. And so we scrambled up the dead tree, and we found that broken off at the top. We found if we could stand at the top of the dead tree, we could just reach the bottom branch of the big tree. And so we leapt up onto the tree, and we climbed up that tree. And I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating at all. Maxine's been there. She'll tell you. We're talking a 200-foot tree. And we climbed all the way to the top of the tree, hanging on a little swaying in the wind, go back one slide there. So we were now looking out over the whole island. So again, love the trees, love climbing it. My friend, this was before cell phones, so he's taking pictures with film. So he got pictures of all this. Unfortunately, I didn't realize that you're not allowed to just open up the thing and take the film out. So I ruined all the pictures, but it's true, it still happened, even if there's no evidence. So I love climbing trees as much as the next guy, but I don't climb trees anymore. Carrie does, but I don't. And in fact, 15 years later, I went to that tree. And I thought, oh, there's that beautiful tree, this wonderful. And I got up on that dead tree and I thought, was I insane? I can barely reach this. I couldn't believe I'd done that. But here's Zacchaeus, a man maybe not loved, but a man of status, at least in that he's wealthy. Now, if you think of, I don't know who's someone really wealthy, famous in Hamilton. In Vancouver, we'd say Jimmy Pattison. Is there someone in Hamilton that's really?
DeGruy.
Oh, yeah, his name's on.
Every building.
Exactly. So that's an actual guy. So imagine Aiden here, he's preaching or something, and DeGroot, is that it?
Yeah.
He's climbing a tree to see Aiden. People would be, what on earth is that guy doing? So this is not normal behavior for men of privilege. But there Zacchaeus is, scrambling up this tree. Bizarre. And so he gets up, and this actually might support the idea that the crowd was opposing him. Because why didn't he just run around the crowd and get in front and be on the path where Jesus was going to pass? Instead, he goes up to get away from the crowd. So here they are, they're all walking by. Jesus, remember, exhausting physical journey, mentally a really taxing thing that's approaching for him. If it was me, I'd be totally distracted. Now Zacchaeus, if he is a little guy, he's up in the tree, he might just think it's another kid. Kids everywhere, every age, I suspect, are climbing trees. Jesus walking by, and then I like to imagine it like this. Jesus just stops and then looks, and he sees Zacchaeus. I imagine wrestling in the 80s or something and looking up, and there's Zacchaeus. And what does he say? But Zacchaeus, and this is exactly what he says literally, he says, come down, hurry! Come down. It is necessary that I stay with you today. Why? Why does Jesus do this? It's bizarre and dramatic, and I find it funny that, again, Jesus doesn't stop and say, Zacchaeus, you're a grown man. What are you doing in that tree? He doesn't laugh. He doesn't say, okay, Zacchaeus, good one. Come on down, I'll come spend some time with you. He just says, Zacchaeus, I must stay with you. Hurry! And so, that's exactly what he does. You can imagine he's thrilled, he can't believe it. I like to imagine if Zacchaeus is sitting there. Again, you got to remember, probably no one ever looks this guy in the eye, because again, they don't want to pay more taxes. They don't want to know him, like him. He probably rarely has people even look at him. And so he's just minding his own business. And so for Jesus to stop and then look right at him, he must have been expecting some sort of condemnation, you would think. And just almost, I would guess, fear. Again, it doesn't say that, but I'm guessing. And to see Jesus look into his eyes, call his name, and ask him to come down, he just must have been on cloud nine. And so he's thrilled. He comes down, and he quickly prepares some roaring shindig with his only friends, other tax collectors. And immediately, the text tells us that everyone else is horrified. There you go. They are not happy. Zacchaeus might be happy, but they can't believe that Jesus is doing this. The text says, all who saw it grumbled. And that no doubt included the disciples themselves. Remember, they didn't even like it when children, nice little cute, like all these children that were up here, they don't even like that. They don't like it when Jesus gets told to leave. They say, bring down the fire, Jesus. So now this tax collector Jesus is going to spend time with, you can just believe it that the disciples aren't thrilled either. But Zacchaeus doesn't seem to care. We're not told anything else really about the visit. But we don't learn about the other guests. We don't, again, it just jumps straight into Zacchaeus and his response. So let's look at this again. Verse 8. They're now at the party there. It says, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back fourfold as much as I took. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. This is a quite remarkable end to the story. Because unlike in other instances where people came to Jesus and professed faith, but then couldn't follow through or trust Jesus when he called them to follow or to make some sacrifice, unlike them, Zacchaeus responds with his own initiative. Jesus hasn't asked him anything. Jesus hasn't challenged him at all that we read of. Again, we don't have the full transcript, but it seems that Zacchaeus, on his own initiative, has said these things, that he would not only undo the wrongs that he has done, but with whatever's left, he would give away half that as well. And even more significant if he does it backwards, if he gives half away first and then pays everyone back fourfold with what remains. And we can trust the sincerity of these claims that he's going to do this because, as the scripture tells us time and again, God knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows the truth of our prayers and our concerns and those things that we say that are important to us. Jesus knows the heart. And so if Zacchaeus says these things, and for Jesus to say salvation has come to this house, it suggests to us that Zacchaeus was indeed sincere. What can we take away from this for ourselves? First and foremost, it encourages me, it reminds me of the abounding grace of Jesus. The message of Zacchaeus and how Jesus deals with him should be a tremendous encouragement to us. I have observed in my own life and in most that I have journeyed with these past 25 years, whatever, that I've followed Christ, that it seems that for most people that are interested in spiritual things, that we might call a spiritual seeker, that they tend to be quite hard on themselves. This has been my observation. Not everyone, but it can be very common, especially evangelical Christians. We can be very hard on ourselves. Now, this might make some sense because as a seeker of higher things, the fact that you are seeking, it is an admission that there's something I need, that there's something that is lacking, that there's something in my life that God can provide. So there's already this built into us, this understanding that there's a need, a brokenness, you might say. And so for those that are willing to admit that, again, it can result in the fact that we can be hard on ourselves. We're never quite there. We look at Jesus, we look at our mentors, we look at others, and we say, that's not me. Oh, I should be doing this. Oh, I should be doing that. Oh, I've still not found freedom from this. And we can be, as I say, hard on ourselves. The truth is that undoubtedly all of us, whether we look at our past or our present, I'm sure there are things that we've done or do that are regrettable, that God is not thrilled about. Whether it's our past actions or the way we behave at work or at home, whatever the case may be, there might be these things that give us great discouragement. But here's the encouragement that Jesus knew Zacchaeus. He knew his heart, and he loved and sought out wretched Zacchaeus, despite the fact of what everyone else thought about him, that he was a lost cause. And make no mistake, Zacchaeus was a thief and a traitor. He was, in that culture, a horrible person. Not just because they didn't like him, but he was actually stealing from people and collaborating with the Romans who had taken over that land. So this is not a good individual based on those two things. Then you say, oh, Jesus was always loving and accepting. That's Jesus. Well, true, but he was not always so warm and fuzzy with men like Zacchaeus. One of the reasons tax collectors, as I said, were hated was because they exploited others and the hypocrisy of that. And we know that sometimes Jesus had very biting things to say for those that exploited others. He did not just get all warm and cuddly with them, did he? In fact, you read earlier in Luke, he would say, "Woe to you hypocrites!" And he brought the hammer down on them because of their hypocrisy, but not for Zacchaeus. And this never occurred to me before, but Luke makes a point to show something very significant. It never occurred to me. Jesus stops there, looks up at Zacchaeus, and probably to the very great surprise of that little man, calls him by his name. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. Now I looked, and there's no other record of Jesus having visited Jericho. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, didn't happen, but there's no other record of Jesus ever visiting Jericho. But here he is, it says he's entered this place, potentially for the first time, and he calls him by his name. I couldn't think of another example where he does this. Maybe there is. I didn't read through all the Gospels again to double check. But I couldn't think of another time when he waltzes in and someone knew and he says, "Hey, Lydia," or whoever, "Donald, come down." But Zacchaeus, he calls by name. And this is, again, significant. Because as I said, someone who hardly would have people look at him, nevertheless, receive what he did here from Jesus, shows us that Jesus, every bit as much as Zacchaeus is reaching out and looking for Jesus, Jesus has his eye on Zacchaeus. He knows him. He knows the truth of who he is and what he's done and what he was probably doing that very morning or day before in exploiting others. But whereas everyone else had written off Zacchaeus and hated him, Jesus gave him that opportunity to show his true colors. He gave him, he spoke his name and treated him like a real person, a real child of God. And he met him on his terms, entered his home, which everyone else would have thought of as a filthy, sacrilegious place. Jesus went there. The point is, God also knows your name. That might not seem significant. We think of that all the time, that God knows everything. But no, God knows you. God knows your name, exactly who you are. And though that can sometimes intimidate us or even bring us a bit of shame, the opposite should be true, because we see that what concerns him the most is not the mistakes of the past, but where our heart is this day and what we'll do with our next step. Jesus knows your name, and he is full of grace and mercy. And it would serve us well to memorize that memory verse that was our text from this morning. The abounding grace of Christ. Finally, we can learn from Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus shows us that we too need to respond when prompted by God. How many times, I won't speak on your behalf, but how many times in my life have I felt some conviction or some encouragement and thinking, oh, I know that this is what I should do. And then I think, well, this, maybe then, oh, this, and the moment passes. Or I think my way around it. Zacchaeus, 3 times, he responded immediately. First of all, he hears Jesus is coming in. He knows what's awaiting him, the crowd. Everyone's going to hate him. He's not even going to get close, but he's determines that he's going to go see Jesus. He hears he's coming. There's that stirring. He goes. Puts those fears aside. He goes. Jesus says, "Come down. I'm coming to your place." This is not how hospitality works in this culture. Zacchaeus would have had every right to ignore him or say, "No, it doesn't quite work. In my house, no, you shouldn't." Zacchaeus comes down. And finally, and this one's a little trickier, but in his house, the presence of God is in his house. Zacchaeus knows his heart. He knows his past. What will Zacchaeus do in the presence of Christ? He responds right then and there to make things right in his life. He responds immediately. And again, we would do well to remember this and the importance of this. Because how many of us have felt the need at one time or another to take some course of action, but we delay? And how many times have we then later, a week later, quickly rediscovered that passion we had in the moment? Maybe for you, not for me. The fact that we are here this morning probably means that one time or another, we have felt the stirring of God. But make no mistake, God wants to continue to stir in your life as he seeks to draw you to himself and mold you according to his purposes for his glory. So the stirring will never end, but so also the opposition will never end. There will always be something to discourage us. There will always be something to oppose us. There will always be an obstacle and an excuse every time. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate. And my prayer is that this morning, that whatever way he might be stirring us this day, whether it is perhaps for the first time to come to him in faith and accept him and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and I want to, from this moment forward, walk with you and trust you and follow you and give you my life. Whether that's the stirring, I suggest we act on it this very afternoon. Or whether it's simply to make right some wrong in our lives, as Zacchaeus had, or whatever else that God would call us to, don't delay. Because if you delay today, who knows how long you'll continue to push it off. But trust him and his abounding grace. He loves you and he looks to you with mercy and love, not shame. So hear that stirring and say, yes, Lord, this day. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your love. We know you are a God of holiness and righteousness and justice also. But we thank you that this morning, in this text, we are reminded of your tremendous care for us. As individuals, you know our name, you know our story, you know us better than we know ourselves. And even with all the faults and broken things and foolish things that I have done, and each one of us has done to some degree, you love us nonetheless. So Lord, I pray that we would draw strength and encouragement from that fact, and that we would answer your call, not out of obligation or duty or fear, but firstly and foremostly, because there's a God who knows us and loves us and invites us to journey with him who knows the way. So Lord, for each one this morning, minister to us in a very clear way. How would you lead us today, Lord? What would you have for us? Show us, Lord, and give us the strength to follow you faithfully this day. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.